We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 32. Picture the scene. There had been a clash between Jesus and the Pharisees over Sabbath observance, which had led to Jesus healing a man from a long-standing arm problem. And as a consequence of that, the Pharisees plotted how they could get rid of Jesus. They feared the threat that he posed to their power base. And over the previous two Sundays, Francis and I both spent time teaching the church the value of observing the biblical concept of a weekly day of rest. I think this is a truth that very much needs emphasizing in the church in Britain at this time, when many people are into this seven-day-a-week rushing around culture that is not what the Lord wants us to model in our own lives or to the world, which is why we took 2 weeks on it. Now, interestingly, there is no parallel anywhere in the ancient world of the idea of a Sabbath rest. It is a concept and it's a truth with which God has blessed the entire world through the Jewish people. God gave Sabbath as a day of equality in which all people, whatever their status or whatever their class, they were entitled to rest. And God set it aside as a day on which he is to be honored. Anyway, we pick up the account. Firstly, Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. I'm going to read now, and then we'll look at 22 to 32 a bit later. But when Jesus knew it, that is, the hostility and plotting of the Pharisees, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now this is a paraphrase of Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. It's not an exact quote, it is a paraphrase. And verses 15 to 21, they seem to act, if you like, as a sort of literary linking device. They take us from the hostility of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, which we looked at the last couple of weeks, to the next clash with the Pharisees in verses 22 to 32, which appears to have taken place on a separate later occasion. Now, I do not believe in these linking verses Matthew was just making random jottings. You know, I believe he was writing the gospel with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that means that even in link verses or seemingly odd verses in the Bible, we may expect to find material of spiritual value. Luther, that great teacher of the Reformation, who believed that scripture alone should provide the basis for the church's teaching, said this about the inspiration of the Bible. He wrote, "The entirety of the canonical scriptures are God's inspired word. Thus we attribute to the Holy Spirit all of Holy Scripture. Even the trivialities in scripture are inspired." And I think I would encourage you to stand firm where scripture is concerned. There are people today, there are siren voices in churches wanting to reinterpret all sorts of things as if for the last 2,000 years, Christians, brothers and sisters who've gone before us, somehow didn't understand what the Bible said. Verses 15 to 21 might appear at first sight to be trivialities, but they are important. In verses 15 to 21, Matthew mentions unspecified, but clearly numerous healings. Before paraphrasing Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, and using that particular quote as one of more than a dozen places where Matthew explicitly says that Jesus did things to fulfill what had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. He uses Isaiah here. He also quotes from Jeremiah. He also quotes from Jonah. Now, we haven't met one of these numerous fulfillments since Matthew 8, verse 17, when we did that months ago. Speed we're going through this gospel might have been years ago. But I thought it worthwhile to mention it again, that this is one of the hallmarks of Matthew's gospel, that he writes to show that that Jesus fulfilled various messianic prophecies. Now, the meat of what I want to say is really about verses 22 to 33. So let's look at those verses now. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, let's have a look at this. I think verse 22 starts off with what I've called a triple whammy of a miracle. Verse 22 details an amazing miracle concerning the healing of someone who was deaf, dumb, and blind. And these afflictions apparently being attributed in Scripture as being caused by an evil spirit who'd held the person captive as effectively as if they'd been chained in a prison. Now, to anyone educated in our secular post-enlightenment educational system, the very idea of evil spirits having any part to play in physical afflictions sounds complete and utter claptrap. But it obviously didn't sound odd to the Pharisees or to Jesus. And it doesn't sound odd to many people who live in other parts of the world today. I wonder how odd it sounds to you. Because I think this is another scriptural truth that many people are trying to get the church out of. You know, Jesus clearly believed in the existence of evil spirits. I'm not sure I did till I came across one in my front room some years ago. And it revised my entire way of thinking about things, because the person concerned had come to the church. They'd apparently invited Christ into their heart. We'd baptized them, and yet here they were exhibiting all the sort of things you find in the New Testament. So I thought, well, I must have got my theology wrong at this point. I'd always thought as a good Baptist that the baptismal water was going to be enough to sort anything out. And I had to do a lot of rethinking after that. And I wish that it was a subject in this country where you could actually get what I would call balanced teaching on. It's a very difficult thing to talk about. I think I've shared with the church before, I had the opportunity to talk with some doctors, probably some years ago now, on this very theme. They were talking about the place of evil spirits in mental illness. They were all people working for the National Health Service. And in their professional opinion, it was probably about 50-50. They were Christians. They weren't saying there wasn't such a thing as mental illness, but they were saying that a great number of people they felt could have been helped through exorcism. Not the sort of thing you could say on the record in this country, is it? You'd be sacked. This is why I'm asking you, how does it, you know, does it sound odd to you? And I know there have been dreadful cases of child abuse involving exorcism. And we certainly wouldn't want to go down that road at all. Just for the record, if this is being recorded, if I pray for children in that area, I will only ever pray for them when they're asleep. But we've done that in the last year. There's somebody in the church who was causing their parents great concern. Well, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that there were Jewish exorcists who cast out spirits, if you look at verse 27 of this chapter. And over in the New Testament, something similar is mentioned in Acts 19:13. However, casting out a blind, deaf, and dumb demon was considered to be a major miracle, which only the expected Messiah would be able to do. Now, we need to understand that miraculous healing, wonderful as it may seem, doesn't necessarily mean that God is at work. And here's another thing that I think trips a lot of Christians up. You know, somebody says they've been healed, and we're all saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But because somebody seems to have had a miraculous healing does not necessarily mean that God is at work. Many people were led astray by occult miracles in the Bible. Satan's power was used to achieve spectacular results in Exodus 7, verses 22 onwards, and in Exodus 8, verse 7. And I find it strange that whilst a lot of people today, the average person, if you stop 10 people in the street, I don't think many people would believe in the existence of evil spirits in Britain. And yet in our own culture, many people can be led astray by the promise of healing via the occult or false religion. And so we say, of course, we've been educated properly. We're not gullible enough to believe in all that rot. And yet we seem to substitute a lot of stuff in the Bible with other things that are very suspect. For example, people will attend spiritualist healers and claim an improvement. But you have to ask the question that if an improvement takes place, where is the power coming from if it's not coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth? So I don't be fooled by this. And in particular, can I ask you to be very vigilant about people laying hands on you? Don't let people lay hands on you for prayer and pray for you unless you know they're living godly lives submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't want any old Tom, Dick, Harry or crank praying for you, especially if they're people who are not actually submitted, involved in a local church. They're likely to be charlatans. And the multitude was so amazed in the Bible that verse 23 tells us they began asking, wow, can this be the Son of David? And the term Son of David was a way of describing the Messiah the Jews were waiting for. These people were beginning to realize that this Jesus was the Son of God. Now, this three-in-one miracle then led on to an unasked-for attack. When the Pharisees heard about this, they immediately cast doubt on the integrity of Jesus. They said, oh, well, this fellow, he doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And in making this verbal onslaught, they sought to cast doubt both on Jesus' character and the power of the Holy Spirit, which was present to heal this man. And notice that the Pharisees didn't question the fact that a miracle had actually taken place. Now, today, of course, the argument would have been different. If Jesus had been here this morning and done this miracle in our midst, the argument would be different. People would say, well, of course, the patient has gone into spontaneous remission. You know a bit about that, Keith, don't you? Spontaneous remission. How long ago was your spontaneous remission? the patient had gone into spontaneous remission, or that Jesus was suffering from religious mania. Now, despite the evidence of a changed and healed man, the Pharisees absolutely refused to accept Jesus as the Son of God. They were completely overtaken by their own hatred and their own desire to make the multitude doubt Jesus, that they couldn't see the absurdity of the claim they were making. So there's this huge verbal onslaught to Jesus. And you will have experienced that. I'm absolutely certain most of you will have experienced that sometime. If you've tried to talk to somebody about Jesus and they have really not wanted to know, and they will have made allegations about you. But in response to this unprovoked attack, Jesus made a gracious answer. He made three gracious points. This is where we need to learn, because I wish I could be gracious when people say things about me. Okay, the first gracious answer was the accusation was illogical. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, Jesus says, look, why would Satan cast out one of his own demons? That doesn't make sense. It's not logical. The second gracious point Jesus made was the accusation was inconsistent, because he says, look, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees did believe that their own disciples were able to cast out demons, but they didn't believe their followers did so by the power of Satan. The third gracious point Jesus made was that their accusation was impossible. And that's where that rather curious verse 29 comes in about doing a bit of housebreaking and burglary. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and nick his goods, is probably a better word than plunder, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he'll take the stuff. You know, that's true, isn't it? If you were about to do a bit of burglary, you know, I don't know whether Les would know anything about this. Les, if you were about to do a bit of burglary, you'd want to tie the person up first, wouldn't you? So you could go through their stuff and make away with it. In other words, in a fight, it's the stronger person who's going to win. If Jesus received his power from the devil, then he couldn't possibly be stronger than the devil. In undermining the attack of the Pharisees, Jesus showed that the only possible answer to how he performed his miracles was really by the power of God. And Jesus was aware that these Pharisees were still hardened against him, and that despite all the evidence and despite all the arguments, they would never believe. It was at this point that Jesus gave a solemn warning to his opponents, where we come on to this rather sobering verse 31, the unforgivable sin. Therefore, I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Does this mean a person can be so sinful and depraved there is no possibility of forgiveness? Can someone be so full of evil deeds that it is impossible to be put right with God? And if so, what is the sin which does all of this? In the physical world, the fatal disease will be the cause, or nearly always it's two, cause of death. The doctor writes on the death certificate. And it may be one of a countless number of illnesses. And in the spiritual realm, the same is true. The eternal and unforgivable sin of the Pharisees really was that they reviled Christ. Although he wasn't the least like the type of Messiah they were expecting, in their hearts, they knew he was righteous. And they knew that what he did was good, even where it cut across their traditions. Against everything they knew about Jesus, they claimed that he had an unclean spirit. And in doing all of that, they substituted falsehood for truth. They replaced light with darkness. They pitted their own evil plotting against Christ's transparent goodness. Contrary to what they knew in their hearts, they said that Jesus had an unclean spirit. They wouldn't accept he was who he said he was. I think these days we'd say they'd be guilty at the very least of misconduct in a public office. Jesus says this sin unrepented of blotted out for them the hope of heaven. And there can be little doubt that that same type of blind, senseless opposition to the Lord today will have the very same consequences. And I think this is where, again, I would ask you to stand firm on what the scripture says, what you've received, and what the church has believed for the last 2,000 years. And it cuts right across this modern idea, very acceptable in our society, much beloved of the BBC, that everyone will go to heaven, that all roads lead there, that it doesn't matter what religion you follow, that we're all worshipping the same God. It's a false idea. It's a falsehood. Don't go along with it. It's a lie. And if you accept that everyone ultimately is going to be saved, the lie of that is that it stops the Christian from evangelizing. And if everybody's going to be saved, then sinful people who need to come to repentance and ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord are lulled into a false sense of security. They're lulled into a false sense of security. I've shared before the story of a boy of about 14 we were sharing with at a camp at Ashburnham. And I was talking and in the morning, and he said he was gonna put this off. He'd got it sussed out. He really wanted to live his life to the full, and then he'd repent just before he died. That's when he was gonna do it. Years later, some hours later, it was Pat, when she was a lifeguard, she jumped into the water at Ashburnham to fish him out of the lake. And when he'd recovered, we pointed out to him the awful truth that you never actually knew when you were going to die. And if he hadn't have been rescued then, he'd have drowned. Jesus denounced people, these Pharisees, for their obstinate hardness of heart. But what about people who come to church every Sunday? Because we can lull ourselves into a false sense of security. You can look around the congregation like this, and even pastors can think, well, all these people have been coming for months, therefore they're all saved. No. You can come and hear me for years, but unless you actually do something about it in your own heart, you're not saved. And I think the sin against the Holy Spirit is much more than a matter of speech. It's when we consistently refuse to accept the evidence that shows that Jesus is the Son of God. That's when our hearts become rock hard. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's really the final and complete rejection of Jesus Christ. This sin is a denial of the Spirit's message and a rejection of the Lord's deity. And Jesus made it clear that other things we do can be forgiven. Adultery, murder, blasphemy, cheating, fraud, all sorts of things that people get excited about in the modern world, they can all be forgiven and covered by the grace and love of God. They're not unpardonable. But God cannot forgive the rejection of his Son. And the Pharisees had so hardened their hearts against Jesus that there was no turning back. Salvation and forgiveness is denied them, not because it was not offered to them, but because they had permanently rejected it. So if there are any sins on your heart today, if you've been considering that you need truly to commit yourself to Christ, then I would encourage you not to put this off for another minute. Each time you hear an invitation to accept Christ and follow him completely and reject him, your heart grows a little harder. And Jesus invites us to come. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to do so as I lead us in a short prayer. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, I don't want to be like the Pharisees who harden their hearts and close their minds against all that Jesus was doing. I've been coming here for a long time now, and I've heard what's been said, but I know in my heart I've never actually committed my life to Christ. I want to turn now from the things that I know to be wrong, and I want to ask Jesus, who died on the cross for me, to forgive my sins. And because he rose from the dead, I believe that he can safely take me through death to resurrection and eternal joy. I pray that you would change my heart and help me to live for Christ. Amen. And Father, I want to pray for other brothers and sisters here who are believers. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to stand firm. I pray that you'd help us to be gracious when people say unkind things about you. I pray that you would help us to be loving. I pray that you'd help us to be able to refute error with the truth and grace that you showed. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to be part of your plan to see the truth of Jesus taken forward in this world. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.